God's elect, and he causes them to be born spiritually. The Bible calls it regeneration. Take a look at Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5, very great verse, says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The Bible also calls it a new creation. If I can just read you 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation, as the word literally means. The Bible also calls this thing a new birth. In John 3:7, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The Bible calls it in 1 John, the passing from death to life. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In the book of 1 John, the apostle mostly uses the phrase "born of God" to describe the supernatural act of regeneration. Let me just define it for you. Regeneration is that supernatural act of God whereby he comes to the dead soul and makes it alive. That's simple, isn't it? Regeneration is that supernatural change in a man that is the beginning of his spiritual life. There is no spiritual life without regeneration. And I hope you understand, there's not even faith without regeneration. Faith is subsequent to regeneration. There are no works that are acceptable to God without regeneration. That great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way regarding regeneration. This is a rather long quote, but so let me begin. Quote, "And now we must say that regeneration consists in this: God the Holy Spirit, in a supernatural manner, works upon the hearts of men, and they, by the operations of the divine Spirit, become regenerate men. But without the Spirit, they never can be regenerated. And unless God the Holy Spirit, who worketh in us to will and to do, should operate upon the will and the conscience, regeneration is an absolute impossibility, and therefore so is salvation." "What?" says one. "Do you mean to say that God absolutely interposes in the salvation of every man to make him regenerate?" "I do indeed. In the salvation of every person, there is an actual putting forth of the divine power whereby the dead sinner is quickened. The unwilling sinner is made willing. The desperately hard sinner has his conscience made tender. And he who rejected God and despised Christ is brought to cast himself down at the feet of Jesus. This is called fanatical doctrine, perhaps, that we cannot help. It is scriptural doctrine, and that is enough for us. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you like it not, quarrel with my master, not with me. I do but simply declare his own revelation, that there must be in your heart something more than you can ever work there. There must be a divine operation. Call it a miraculous operation, if you please. It is in some sense so. There must be a divine interposition, a divine working, a divine influence, or else do what you may. Without that, you perish and are undone. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The change is radical. It gives us new natures, makes us love what we hated and hate what we loved, sets us in a new road, makes our habits different, our thoughts different, makes us different in private and different in public, so that being in Christ, it is fulfilled. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Unquote. That's Charles Spurgeon from his sermon called Regeneration, delivered May the 3rd, 1857. This sermon from Charles Spurgeon was delivered 162 years ago, and it's still true today. It will be true 162 years from now. There is no spiritual life in a man until God comes and makes him alive. A man has not begun his spiritual journey until he is born of God. But when he is born of God, his journey toward holiness begins, you see. It is a long journey. It is a lifetime journey toward holiness. But it is a certain journey. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless in Ephesians 1:4, and God has predestined it by his awesome wisdom and power in Ephesians 1:5. He will bring it to pass, and he begins the work in you by regeneration. The book of 1 John seeks to distinguish between those who have been born of God and those who have not been born of God. John gives us several tests to be able to recognize those who have and those who have not been born of God. We have seen that those who have been born of God keep his commandments. If you see someone who has very little regard for God's commandments, then he has failed one of the basic tests. And we've seen that those who are born of God love the brethren. If you see someone hating the brethren, then he has failed one of the basic tests. This morning we come to another critical test of regeneration. It says in 1 John 3:24, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." This would seem to be the ultimate explanation of why Christians are different from others. This is the ultimate reason. God has given us his Spirit. If there are spiritual dispositions in us, it is because he has given us his Spirit. If there are holy dispositions in our souls, it is because he has given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies his effectual power upon our hearts and our minds and our souls. It is the Holy Spirit himself who is the cause of the difference. And if the Holy Spirit is effectually working in us, then that working will be evidenced by a changed life. If our life is not changed, then we can suppose that there is no working of the Holy Spirit in us. It just makes sense. When we come to chapter 4, I want us to see, first of all, that there are other spirits in the world that are not of God. Take a look at 1 John 4:1. It says there, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God." There is a great spiritual warfare, I'm sure you know, that is going on behind the scenes in this world. This spiritual realm is beyond our physical perception, but we know about it because the Word of God has told us, you see. The Word of God has told us that there was a revolt in the spiritual world. There is such a thing as Satan and his evil spirits. There is a demonic world out there, just beyond our perception. It's very close to us, even though it seems far away, because we can't see it. You see, we may make the mistake of assuming that something is not there if we can't see it or hear it. The other day, I had a chicken pot pie in the microwave, and I set the timer to go off in 5 minutes. I was sitting in the den a few feet from the kitchen. Sonia was upstairs a long way from the kitchen. In 5 minutes, she came into the den, and I could tell that she was aggravated a little bit. She said, "Couldn't you hear that timer beeping?" I said, "No, I couldn't hear it at all." And she said, "I could hear it all the way upstairs." You see, just because I couldn't hear it didn't mean that the pot pie wasn't ready. And just because we can't perceive the spiritual realm doesn't mean that it isn't there. There is a spiritual realm out there, and we are either influenced by the Spirit of God or by other spirits. Either God has His hands of redemptive influence on you, or He doesn't. God's Spirit has His hands on His people, and other spirits have their hands on all others. If we are different from others, it is because of the Spirit of God working in us. And now, in light of the fact that there are different spirits out there, we find our duty as Christians. Look in verse 1 again. Our duty is to try the spirits. It says in verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." And I know what you're saying. You're probably saying, "Brother Ron, how are we to try the spirits? We can't even see them. We can't hear them. We can't sense them. They are beyond our natural senses unless God allows them to appear to us supernaturally. So how can we put them on trial to see if they are of God? How are we to try the spirits?" You might ask, what real concern do we have anyway if the spirits are floating out there in some other realm that we cannot perceive? We're somewhat detached from that spiritual realm, aren't we? We're busy down here, and they're busy out there somewhere. So in what sense are we to put them on trial? How can we discern them? And how can we make judgments about them? And John tells us how we are to try the spirits. We are to discern them by their teaching. John is talking about discerning the spirits who are the source of all false teachers. Take a look at verse 1 again. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." John doesn't advise us to put on special glasses so that we can somehow see the spirit world. He doesn't ask us to go to a seance so that we might call down the spirits, and I would advise you not to do that anyway. But he says, here is where you need to be discerning. Be discerning when teachers stand up to teach. I suppose that John is particularly advising us in the church, you see. The church is where we receive much instruction. When we come to church to worship and to study and to learn the Word of God, that is where we need to be very discerning. That is the place, above all, where we need to try the spirits. I want us to see, first of all, the great danger. There are many false prophets. Do you see that in verse 1? There are many of them. This is not a little problem. This is a very great problem. We are overwhelmed with the sheer number of false teachers in the world. John says that there are many of them. There were many in John's day, and we can assume that there are many now. It seems that if the Spirit of God raises up a true teacher, Satan sends out 100 false ones. And so we must be alert to the reality that there are many false prophets in the world. But also notice that these false prophets have gone out into the world in verse 1. You'll notice that these false teachers are aggressive. They go out, John says. They have gone out into the world. They don't stay in their own houses. We wish they did. They don't stay in their own cities. They don't just have their own little false churches, but they go out aggressively and invade others. Satan is very evangelistic. He tries to preach his doctrine all over the world. He loves to bring his false doctrine into the churches. And so John says, watch out. Be on the lookout for them. Many of them have gone out into the world. So let's take that warning, you see. Let's assume that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Let's assume that we have to watch out for them here too at Grace Baptist Church. So if many false prophets have gone out into the world, and if we are watching out for false prophets, let's take a look at what we should do, you see. How do we watch out for them? Our first warning is, believe not every spirit. One thing that we are not to do is to just blindly believe everything we hear. You know that to be true, don't you? We certainly hope that when a teacher stands up to teach in the church that he has the Spirit of God in him. We hope that the Spirit of God is the source of his teaching. But we listen with caution. We don't blindly trust or follow everyone who professes to the Spirit of God. There are many pretenders out there. There are many who profess to have some vision or some inspiration or some illumination or some revelation from God, but we listen with a degree of caution, don't we? When I turn on the television and there is a man preaching, I listen with a good bit of caution. I don't know the preacher personally. I don't know much about him. And my antennas are up. And apparently that's a good thing, because John says, believe not every spirit. So it's good to be a little cautious when we are hearing men teach. But then we should go a little further than mere caution. John says, try the spirits. We are to put the teachers on trial. I almost hate to say that, since I'm a teacher, you see. But that's what you're to do as a congregation, to put the teachers on trial. We're going to test what you say, Mr. Teacher. We're not going to just blindly accept what you say, but we're going to test it. And of course, this is not disrespectful to the teacher. He should want you to do so. We'll give him every respect, but at the end of the sermon, we're going to put his words to the test. The fundamental reason why we must put his words to the test is that we don't know for sure that his words come from the Spirit of God. True teaching is of the Holy Spirit, and false teaching comes from other spirits. And so we have to test the spirits. Sorry, Mr. Teacher. Sorry, Mr. Preacher, you don't mind if we test your words, do you? We hope you're not offended if we do a little test to see if you are telling us the truth. And the true teacher will welcome the test. He will say, put my words to the test, and you'll see that they're true. The question is, what is the test that John has in mind? John had a very specific test in mind because he had some very specific teachers in mind. There were some Gnostic teachers going around to the various churches, and these Gnostic teachers were kind of mystical fellows. They believed that God had spoken directly to them. In a special way, they had some special knowledge that God had given them about things, you see. And now they would teach the people about this special knowledge. One of the things that they believed was that the body was bad, but the spirit was good. They had that understanding that material things were just evil. Not much you can do about it. Let it go. Let it do its thing, you see. Salvation is all in the spiritual realm, they said. So you see the dichotomy of body and spirit. They said the body was beyond repair. It was an evil thing, and therefore we are saved by some special mystical knowledge, and the body is left to its own devices. They could not conceive of salvation extending to the very body of man. Because they viewed the body as being an evil thing, they also could not accept that Christ could have a real body. This was inconceivable to them, and so they developed a false conception concerning Jesus. Either they said that Jesus was divine and not human, because the two could not mix, you see, or they said that he was human and not divine. This is a very grave error, of course, concerning the Savior of the world. The Scriptures clearly teach that Jesus was both God and man. John 1:1, the Gospel of John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is John's language for Christ, you see, the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." You were almost seeing his divinity, aren't we? But look at the next phrase. "And the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. The Bible represents Jesus as being the creator of the universe and says that all things were created not only by him, but for him. Does this not say that he's God? Not only did Jesus create the universe, but also he sustains the universe. In Colossians 1:17, the Bible leaves no doubt that Jesus was and is and always will be Almighty God himself. But the Bible is also clear that Jesus was a man. He had a supernatural conception, but he had a very natural birth. He was born with real human flesh. He was just like other men, except without sin. Jesus suffered pain. He suffered sadness. He suffered death, just like other men. So the correct view of Jesus, the biblical view of Jesus, is that he was both God and man at the same time. There is no way that any teacher speaking by the Holy Spirit would ever teach that Jesus was not a man. It says in 1 John 4, now back to our text, 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." So here's the conclusion of the matter. If any teacher comes teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he is motivated by other spirits, not by the Spirit of God. John had this particular doctrine in mind because this was the issue of the day. And if anyone taught something other than the theanthropic nature of Jesus, then he was not speaking by the Spirit of Christ, but by the Spirit of Antichrist. Of course, down through history, other great biblical issues have come to the forefront. And teachers down through the years have always tried to persuade the church to depart from biblical theology. Whatever the issue is, if anyone comes into the church and teaches anything contrary to the clear teaching of the Scriptures, then we must say that the teaching is not of Christ. And if it is not of Christ, then it is anti-Christ. I want to say here this morning, my goodness, I want to say one of the great duties of the church, one of the great duties of the church is to defend and preserve the awesome truth of the Scriptures. God has conveyed the Holy Scriptures into the hands of the church. This great institution called the church is charged with protecting the Word of God from those who would distort it and those who would destroy it. God has given the church gifted men whose overriding duty is to preach and teach the Word of God in its fullness and in its awesome depth. It is the preacher's duty to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. Yes, the preacher has an awesome responsibility. It is to defend the truth of God against all those who would take a knife to it. The greatest preachers in all the world have been those whose highest aim has been to convey the very Word of God to the people of God. When the people walk out of the church house saying, "My, isn't the Word of God marvelous?" then the preacher goes home with great satisfaction. When they walk out saying, "Now I see the Word of God more clearly than I did before," then the preacher has done his duty. But I want you to know here in our text, at least so far, it is not so much about the preacher as it is about the congregation. John is speaking to the congregations, you see. The congregation has a great duty to protect the Word of God. When anything is preached from the pulpit or taught in the Sunday school class, it is the duty of the congregation to try the spirits. It is the congregation's duty. It is your duty here at Grace Baptist Church to protect the Word of God in the church and in the world. And here is how this can be done. First of all, it is imperative that the congregation be regenerate. You knew I wouldn't pass that up, wouldn't you? This is what 1 John is all about. You must be regenerate. That's why he says in verse 4 of our text, "You are of God, little children." This is the key. The congregation must be born of God. Can you imagine how the Word of God would suffer if the congregation was mostly unregenerate? Why, they wouldn't have spiritual ears to hear it, nor eyes to see it, nor a heart for it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." But John says to his various readers in the churches, "You are of God, little children." Even though false teachers may come knocking on your church door, John says, "I feel good about you, because you're of God. You are born again." Apparently, those who John was writing to had already been successful in resisting these false teachers. Look at verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." This is very good, John says. The false teachers came in trying to convince you that Jesus was not come in the flesh. They came in trying to deny the scriptures, but you resisted them. This is the duty of the congregation. It is to nod in agreement when the truth of the scriptures is taught. Oh, how I love to see that. I love to look out and see a nod of approval, you see. Not for me, but that you are seeing the truth of the matter. But it's also the duty of the congregation to resist that which violates the clear and proven doctrines of the scriptures. This doesn't mean, by the way, to pick the preacher to death over things that are not so clear. Things that regenerate men have different opinions on, about, and have for centuries. But as to the meat of the scriptures, as to the great doctrines of the person and the work of Christ, as to the essential doctrines of salvation, such as salvation by grace through faith, these doctrines must be protected by the congregation. It is you who also has the great duty to oversee the Word of God in the church. Let me say that the regenerate congregation is fully capable of protecting and preserving the Word of God in the church. And they are capable because they have the Spirit of God in them. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If the congregation is regenerate, then they have the Spirit of God in them. And this assures the victory over false teachers and over evil spirits in the world. Error clangs in the church like a cowbell, but truth rings in the ears like the tinkling of a clear crystal. Without hesitation, John says that Jesus is greater than Satan. The Holy Spirit is greater than Satan's evil spirits, and that's how the Word of God will ultimately be preserved and protected in the church. It will be by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the congregation. Here is what the congregation does. By the Spirit of God in them, they are competent to call a pastor. You see, God trusts the congregation to call a pastor. By the Spirit that is in them, they perceive His calling. They perceive His gifts. They perceive the fruits of the Spirit in Him. Most of all, they perceive the truth of the Word of God that comes out of His mouth. They perceive that his philosophy of preaching is to preach the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. He preaches and they say, we perceive this to be the Word of God. And they joyfully meet from week to week to exalt the Word of God and to exult in it. And by doing so, the Word of God is preserved in the world. Our duty as a church, both the congregation and the pastor, is to cling to the apostles' doctrine and not to false teachers. Look at verses 5 and 6. 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, they are of the world. That's speaking of the false prophets. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. I think he's talking about himself as a part of the apostolic group. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. You'll notice that John describes the false teachers in verse 5. First of all, they are of the world. The world is where they come from. The world is in their hearts. The world is what they care about. They are worldly men, and just watch, they will speak worldly things. They will talk about having great possessions. They will talk about achieving great fame. They will appeal to your worldly lusts. And then notice who will give great heed to these false teachers. Wouldn't you know it? The world. Those who are devoid of the Spirit of God, those who are not regenerate, those who care most about this world will give a wide audience to these false teachers. But the apostles were not like that. The apostles were not worldly men, they were spiritual men. They were regenerate men filled with the Spirit of God. They didn't tend to speak worldly things, but they spoke about great spiritual things. They preached great and lofty sermons, not worldly sermons. John says in verse 6, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So here's another mark of those who are born of God. They hear who? The apostles. They hear the apostles. The scriptures as penned by the apostles is what rings true in our ears as a church. It's what motivates me as a pastor. It's what I'm concerned with. I don't care what I think. I don't care so much about the philosophy of men, but I care about what the Word of God says. And you as a congregation must care what the Word of God says. It must be what we live for. It must be what we meet about. And that I think we do here. Would you bow with me, please?